We're going to read from the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, and we'll read together from verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. After the people of Israel left Egypt and set out on their journey to Canaan, a place was appointed for them to worship God. The tent of the congregation, as it was called, was set up in the midst of the camp. There God met with his people assembled for his worship. But while Moses was up in the mount receiving the tables of the law, the people fell into gross idolatry. They made a molten calf of gold. It's interesting how that was explained to Moses by Aaron. The people brought all their earrings and various pieces of gold. He said they put it into the fire and out came this calf. You know, it was just like it was some sort of an act of magic. This calf just appeared. Well, it wasn't just exactly like that. It was a molten calf, and it was put together deliberately because it would represent the sacrifice that they gave normally to the Lord. And this is something that people might look at and say, well, surely that must have been acceptable, right? Because they were representing that which God was pleased with, which was the sacrifice of the animal, so surely there was no harm in just making a visible representation of it. But God had forbidden that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, and so on. You're not to do it, God said. They did it. It was idolatry. It was a visible representation of God, which the Lord had forbidden. They were seeking to worship God by tangible, visible means rather than in the spiritual manner that he commanded. And this sin is yet with us in the world. Many false religions have this common denominator. They want that which they can touch and feel and handle and experience by way of sight rather than worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth, worshipping him by faith. Now this sin in Israel incurred God's wrath and judgment. And he therefore viewed the midst of the camp no longer as a place where he could dwell. It was defiled, and so to signify God's displeasure, Moses removed the holy tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, and he set it up, the Bible says, without the camp. That means outside the camp of Israel. Thereafter, the people were required to show their rejection of idolatry by separating themselves from the camp and going forth outside of that camp to seek the Lord. And that kind of terminology, seeking the Lord outside the camp, makes us to think automatically of the words of Hebrews chapter 13. Because there in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a command given to God's people. Verse 13 of Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. God's position now, today, is outside the defiled camp of ecumenical apostasy and idolatrous religion. Those who would desire fellowship with the Lord and to know his blessing upon their service have to separate themselves from those places where he is both denied and dishonored. Now, I've known people who profess to be Christians who have told me that the Lord has given them a command, or at least they feel that it is the Lord's will, that they stay in a church that is compromised to the hilt, where, for example, the minister may not even be a converted man. But because they have some kind of ministry in that church, they're a Sunday school teacher, or they have some Bible class, or some sort of a ministry that they do connected with that church, they feel, because of the opportunity that's given to them, that it's God's will for them to be there, even though they are, to quote someone I knew, like live chickens under a dead hen. And you know that live chicks under a dead mother aren't going to receive anything that they need. The passage before us in Exodus 33 is a call to separation and worship, I believe, and it's a directive to all believers to remove themselves from that place which God has cursed. Now, it may well be that I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but that's all right. It's good to remind ourselves of what God says about these things. And there's quite a number of things that I could say. I'll try to condense things for obvious reasons. Here we are at our midweek prayer meeting. But we'll concentrate particularly upon the words of verse 7. Exodus 33:7. Moses took the tabernacle, which was a tent, of course, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Here we see the nature of true separation in an ecclesiastical sense. When I use the word ecclesiastical, I'm referring to the church. Church fellowship. It's to be in separation. Let's say, first of all, concerning this separation that we read of in Exodus 33, that it was compulsory. The Lord wasn't giving advice here. The Lord didn't say, now if you feel like it, you can go outside the camp, but if you don't, it's okay. No. And if you look at Moses, you'll see that it's clear this was a matter of obedience. This was something he had to do. He was compelled to take this course of action. He knew that he had to leave that place where God himself no longer was. He was compelled to go forth outside the camp. And it's the very same for God's people today. I believe that to remain in a place where the Lord is denied and dishonored is to be in disobedience, clear disobedience to his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17 is an exhortation given to the Lord's people concerning worldliness first and foremost, but it has a very real application to fellowship with idolatry, because the previous verse actually references the worship of idols. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, God's people, the church, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, here's the command, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. To separate from doctrinal error, idolatry, unbelief, is the duty of every Christian. Now, I wouldn't need to give you all the references that I could give you about that, but there's no question that the Bible teaches the doctrine of separation. There is no question about that. It's not a matter of, well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 3, Paul said, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now look at this. Verse 5. From such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. In other words, separate yourself from such teachers. Don't sit under their ministry. Don't be regarding what they have to say, because their doctrine is not according to godliness. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of this same type of thing. Verse 5. It says of them, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Isn't that separation? From such turn away. You're not to sit under them. You're not to have fellowship with them. Now, if we've any regard for God's word at all, we must desire to obey it. And the Bible teaches us that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5 verse 11. We're not to allow those who teach other doctrines but the doctrine of Christ even to come into our homes to be teaching us and instructing us. We are to turn away from them. We're not to bid them Godspeed. The believer is compelled to go outside the camp of the present day apostasy. Now, where is that apostasy chiefly to be found? Well, let me suggest to you that it's found in churches and organizations that are connected with the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement, both at a local, national, and world level. Now, as a church seeking to be true to God and His Word, we have no alternative but to take the pathway of separation. God will never bless compromise with idolatry. Yet the sad thing is that you have men who are professedly reformed in doctrine, and the churches in which they preach do cooperate with ecumenists, do cooperate with ecumenical organizations. I just happened to be looking at a particular minister's website the other day, and among other organizations that his actual church supports were Campus Crusade for Christ and the Salvation Army, both of which are heavily compromised and heavily influenced by ecumenism. I remember when I was in Scotland as well as in Northern Ireland having dealings with some in the Salvation Army who didn't think there was any problem cooperating to a certain degree with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, how can Christians remain in organizations that are seeking for union with Rome, for example? How can they be part of a movement that aims to create a one world church under the leadership of the Pope, if possible? How can they do that? God is not in that movement, nor can God bless those churches. The Lord is outside the camp. I know that there are folks who think that such preaching is controversial, that somehow there are exceptions to that. But my Bible says, and I repeat the words of Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, or without the camp, bearing his reproach. This separation is compulsory. This separation, you'll see in Exodus 33:7, was complete. It was complete separation. It uses the term without the camp, afar off from. That means far away from. Far away from that place of idolatry and defilement. For Moses, there were no half measures. It was complete separation. Is it not an interesting thing when you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Lord doesn't say that you're not to put your arms around the unclean thing or to embrace the unclean thing Actually, he says, touch not the unclean thing. You're not even to touch it, let alone throw your arms around it, or embrace it, or pull it to your bosom. He says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Not even to touch it. Now that brings before us the Old Testament ceremonial law. Even to touch that which an unclean person had touched brought defilement. If you study the laws on leprosy, you'll see that that was the case. Very stringent laws. And not only should we not fellowship with apostasy, I believe we should not fellowship with those who do. Now some people say, oh, but that's another degree out, isn't that? That's second degree separation. Let me repeat it. Not only should we not fellowship with apostasy, we should not fellowship with those who do. Because I believe that that in itself brings defilement. When the Bible says have no fellowship, it means no fellowship. That's what it means. And therefore I don't believe even in going to ecumenical churches for occasional fellowship. When a person leaves an apostate system, they shouldn't be going back to it. The separation should be complete. The devil would tempt God's people the same way that Pharaoh tried to make the Israelites compromise with him. You remember what he said? We studied this some time ago, not too long ago. The compromise is offered to Israel by Pharaoh. One of them, Exodus chapter 8, verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. It's okay, you can go a little distance, but not too far away. Now what was the response of Moses to that? Exodus chapter 10, verse 26. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. You know what the hoof is? It's the part of the beast that's useless. I mean, you can't eat the hoof. But Moses said, you're not even going to get that. I'm not even going to leave behind the toenails of the cattle. That's how important separation is. How could we make common cause in the gospel with churches that are in fellowship with Rome and the World Council of Churches? We couldn't. When I was the minister in Rutherglen in Scotland, and near Glasgow, just about every local church there had a thoroughgoing ecumenical minister. There was a local newspaper, wonderfully named, the Rutherglen Reformer. And I thought, boy, I wonder what the etymology of that was, the Rutherglen Reformer. Well, I think whenever I arrived to speak with them, they thought the Rutherglen Reformer had come. Because they told me that to get an article put into that paper, which I wanted to do, I wanted to get my turn with the other ministers in writing an article. Mine would be very different from theirs, you understand. They said I would have to speak with a minister who was the head of the minister's fraternal. I said, who's in the minister's fraternal? Well, of course, I knew who would be in the minister's fraternal. Every bird in the place was part of the minister's fraternal, including the Roman Catholic priest, including Church of Scotland ministers and other ecumenists. So needless to say, I wasn't going to join the fraternal. Apparently this is where they divvied out the various weeks where men would put articles in when they met for their fraternal. So I called this one minister and I told him, I said, look, told him my name, the name of the church. I'd just come there recently. I said, I don't want to join the minister's fraternal, and I won't be joining the minister's fraternal, but I'd like to have my turn putting my article in the paper. And guess what? I got to do it. Until they pulled one of my articles and I didn't get to do it again, because it was too strong. It's too strong. Anyway, some of those people made common cause one time what was apparently going to be a gospel effort. But of course, it involved the Roman church as well. I remember thinking to myself, how could this be a gospel effort when it's involving that which is not even a Christian church? They don't preach the same gospel as I do. We have nothing in common. By the way, some of the other churches were like the Rutherglen Baptist Church, where they were involved in inter-church fellowship talks. They had rock gospel groups on a Sunday night. They supported Billy Graham's compromise. There was no gospel involved in their so-called outreach to the community. It was a social thing. In fact, on a Saturday morning, believe it or not, the Rutherglen Baptist Church used to host what was called a cartoon cavalcade. Now, I'm not talking about little cartoons with little biblical things in them. I'm talking about Tom and Jerry and, you know, all those sorts of little cartoons. That's what it was. Nonsense. So I made it clear I would be totally separate from all of that. The separation that I'm talking about and the Bible is talking about is complete separation. And then thirdly, it's collective separation. It was separation of the congregation, everyone which sought the Lord. Now what does that mean? It means that this was not separation unto isolation, but unto a pure fellowship. All who desired blessing could go outside the camp with others who were like-minded. Everyone which sought the Lord. Separatists are not necessarily isolationists. When I say not necessarily, I say that deliberately, because there are times, and I think it's becoming more and more the case in the day in which we live, when separation will mean isolation. There are those occasions where you are the only one, literally, who's going to stand for truth. But yet, separation is not by definition isolation. We should be able to have fellowship with those who truly love Christ and believe the fundamentals of the faith and don't compromise the faith. And that's an important caveat right there, that they don't compromise the faith. I don't think that we're the only people God can bless. I don't believe that a negative party spirit is of God. I don't believe that sectarian denominationalism is of God. I don't think that we should have the attitude that some even in the Bible had when they said, Lord, rebuke those people because they follow not with us. But if we love the fellowship of the Lord, we love the fellowship of the Lord's people who are seeking to walk in fellowship with Him. But let me say this. I do not agree with the idea that as long as someone is a Christian, we ought to have fellowship with them. Now let me repeat that. I do not believe that just because someone is a professing Christian, that we ought to have necessarily fellowship with them. Because you see, there are times, and the Bible identifies some of those times, when someone who is a true brother walks in a disorderly fashion. We are told, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. This is inspiration. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves. Now, what does that mean? I think that means separation, doesn't it? You withdraw yourselves from. I would say that means you separate from, if English means anything. And by the way, the Greek teaches the same thing. That you withdraw yourselves from every apostate. No. From every person who's not truly saved. No. From every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, some clever fellow will say, well, now this is not talking about ecclesiastical separation. This is talking about some other circumstance. But let me say this. If there are circumstances in which God says you are to withdraw yourself from another person who is a true brother, does that not mean that there might be circumstances ecclesiastically where you have to withdraw yourself from a brother who walks disorderly? I think that's a no-brainer, to use a good American term. You withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Sometimes it is necessary for us to have to rebuke another believer for his sin. That happened with Paul and Peter. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And you'll see there a situation arose whereby Peter, not by word, because Peter didn't preach heresy, he never preached false doctrine, but by actions, Peter undermined the gospel of justification. Not by what he said, by what he did. Now what did he do? Well, Paul says, Galatians 2 verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And I don't know if Paul put his finger under Peter's nose or not. That could be a very intimidating thing to do. But maybe he did. Who knows? The Lord knows. And Peter and Paul know what happened. But one thing we do know is that Paul challenged his fellow apostle Peter because he was in the wrong. That's what it means. He was to be blamed. For, here's the reason, before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So here's Peter having a meal with Gentile Christians. They're not Jews. But when they were come, that's the ones who came from James, who were Jews, he withdrew and separated himself. Here's a separation that Peter shouldn't have been involved in. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. What was his fear? Well, his fear was of those Judaizers who weren't prepared to accept that Gentiles could become true Christians and part of the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. The word dissembling, it refers to hypocrisy. They acted hypocritically, insomuch that Barnabas also, Barnabas, a mighty Christian, a wonderful man of God, also was carried away with their dissimulation. He also was affected by this. And it says in verse 14, look at it carefully, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Here is a public rebuke. See, some people would say, oh, he should have taken Peter to one side and had a wee conversation in private with him about it. No. You know why? Because Peter sinned publicly. And Paul wanted all these other people to realize that what he had done was so wrong. So, I said unto Peter before them all, Paul says, verse 14, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, did Peter not know that gospel? Of course he did. Peter knew that gospel. That's the gospel that Peter preached. But Paul's reminding him of it. And he's really saying, Peter, you see what you did there? By your actions, you were giving the impression that law keeping is part of the gospel. And by giving that impression, you have sinned and you're wrong. Now that was one Christian to another. That was one preacher to another. That was one apostle to another. I believe that there comes a time for plain speaking, even in dealing with others who are the children of God. We do people no favors. We do people no favors by not pointing out to them where they're wrong. If someone is walking disorderly, then I should be pointing that out to them. Considering myself, of course, lest I also be tempted. I don't want to be casting a little splinter out of somebody else's eye and there's a huge big piece of wood in my own eye. But let's remember this. Separation may also involve withdrawing from those who profess the Lord's name. Dr. Billy Graham, for many, many years, has professed the Lord's name. He's had at the end of his crusade meetings consistently the hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea. It's a wonderful hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. Filled with gospel truth. But Billy Graham for years has been involved in cooperation with men who are apostates from the days of Harold Ockenguy and others, right up to present times or more recent times before he became old and frail, when he was actively cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church in his crusades. I saw it at first hand when I was in Glasgow, Scotland. Now that's wrong, and it's sin. For that reason, I would never cooperate with the Billy Graham crusade. But I remember when I was in Scotland, my wife saw it herself on the door of a Reformed church in Edinburgh, Scotland. It was called Buccleuch and Grey Friars Free Church of Scotland. They had the Billy Graham poster advertising the meetings for people to go to. Meetings, by the way, at which there were Roman Catholic nuns who were acting as counsellors for people coming to the front. When somebody says to me, you don't separate from someone, only someone who's an apostate, you don't separate from Christians, I say, you're not right. I say, that's wrong. You are to separate from other Christians or professing Christians if they're walking disorderly. And of course, now Franklin Graham has taken over from the old man. Franklin Graham speaks very, very well when he deals with Islam. Talks against it. I say, every time he opens his mouth on that subject, I'm saying, amen, that's absolutely right. But Franklin Graham is involved up to his neck with Romanism. Cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church in various ventures. So am I going to say, well, because Franklin Graham is not an apostate, that I should have fellowship with him? Absolutely not. And I'm afraid there's an awful lot of others that fit the bill as well. I would be prepared to mention John Piper. I'd be prepared to speak of men who are Manhattan Declaration signatories. I'm not going to have fellowship with those men until they repent of that sin. And yet there are men that I know who are quite prepared to fellowship with them on platforms, preaching with them, cooperating with them in evangelistic endeavors. And it's not right. It's not right. But I must move on quickly to the last point here. Concerning this separation that I'm talking about in relation to Moses, it was a comforting separation, because those who went out to that tabernacle outside the camp were those who sought the Lord. This was not just separation from, but unto. People often say, oh, you're so negative. You're talking about separation coming out from among them and all of it. You're so negative. Listen, separation is not just separation from, it's separation unto. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For those without the camp in the Old Testament, Exodus 33 mentions it, there was the comfort of God's presence and God's fellowship. Look at these verses. Exodus 33, verse 9 and verse 11. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. What was the cloudy pillar? It was the Shekinah glory of God, the Lord's manifest presence, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. There's the Lord having fellowship with Moses in this separated position. Look at verse 11. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Friendship with Jesus. Fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. Moses enjoyed that. Moses was a separatist. I believe that there is a comfort when we go outside the camp and we bear reproach, because that's where the Lord is. And that's where his blessing is. Again, you can see that in 2 Corinthians 6:18. He says, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Separation, men and women, is all about fellowship with Christ. I don't think that separation is just a doctrine all in its own. Separation is about fellowship with Christ. We should be taking a stand, and the stand that we do want to take is not just so as we can say that we're unique or different or that we're like nobody else is. It's a matter of faithfulness to the Lord that we love, the Savior that we serve. You see, fellowship with any church or group which denies Christ or repudiates his holy word or departs from the true gospel or which supports those who do is a fellowship that leads away from Christ. Our fellowship with the Savior demands our separation from apostasy and from compromise, because we want to be on the Lord's side and stand for His truth and His gospel. In my experience in the Free Presbyterian Church, which I've been in, incidentally, since my birth, so I've never been in another church. I don't mean I've never visited one. I mean I've not been part of and been a member of any other denomination or any other church. So I know a little bit about it. Our church, in my experience, was always despised and hated and ridiculed. And when we took a separated stand in Ulster, where I lived for most of my life, oftentimes we got no comfort from other people, even other professing believers. When I sat in school, I remember kids being asked what denomination they were, and they could have said Baptist and Methodist and whatever it was, and it wasn't even a ripple on the water. But as soon as I said Free Presbyterian, you could hear the murmuring all over the place. You'd have thought they'd seen a ghost. Our comfort is from the Lord. It's the smile of God I should be looking for, and not the plaudits of men. God says, 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, them that honor me I will honor. So we shouldn't be afraid of reproach or the opposition of men. We shouldn't be trying to, you know, pare off the sharp point of our stand in order to please people. But stand true to the Lord and His word, and I believe God will bless us. I've heard people say to me, well, you know what, if you continue to take the stand that you take as a church, you'll never do anything, you'll never go anywhere, you'll always be small. You know what my answer to that is? That's up to God. And I would rather be one of a few with God than one of a multitude without Him. I'd rather be one of a few with God's blessing than one of a great big crowd without God's blessing. The only common cause that I'm interested in making is the Lord's cause. And by God's grace, we will stand for that cause without the camp bearing His reproach. I pray that that will be the case always in our congregation here and in our denomination. And when our denomination begins to move away from that, then my attitude to that will be, I'm not leaving the denomination is leaving me. And that's the truth. And I pray that the Lord will not allow that to happen, but that the Lord will cause us, all of us, and I speak about our whole denomination in North America and the denomination from which I came in Ulster, that the Lord will keep us standing true to Him, whatever the cost may be. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. I trust the Lord will bless His word. Amen.